The reading is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 to 10. And you can find that on page 1187 of the Church Bibles. So that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and page 1187. Paul, Silvanus and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labour of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come.
Thanks, Emma. Shall we just bow our heads for a moment of prayer? We've just sung, God is speaking by his Spirit, speaking to the hearts of men. And so, Father, as we come now to open up your word, we pray that again you would speak to us by your Spirit, speak to our hearts so that we can hear what you say and respond to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, there's been a bit of cynicism recently about our political parties. I don't know if you've noticed, especially at this recent general election. There's a sense in which many people just don't trust our politicians anymore. There are several different parties, but they're all the same, really, all much of a muchness. What makes Tony Blair so different from, who are the others? From Michael Howard and Charles Kennedy. And so the parties are always keen to stress their distinctives, their distinctive policies to get our votes. But we can be pretty cynical about that, and we're fairly cynical about all kinds of philosophies or ideologies generally, aren't we? So as one bright spark put it a few years ago, excuse me, the difference between capitalism and communism is that in capitalism, man exploits man, and in communism, the opposite is the case. I'll just give you a moment to get that. Excuse me. And did you watch the Eurovision Song Contest last night? I can see one or two people nodding. Others won't admit to it. Well, halfway through the night, Terry Wogan, in his own inimitable style, quipped that all the songs had started sounding exactly the same. And, you know, he was right. It was very difficult to distinguish Bosnia-Herzegovina from Serbia and Montenegro. They all sounded the same. Did you find that? Can I just say, by the way, that I have a 3-month-old daughter, so I was up quite late doing a late-night feed with the bottle of milk. There wasn't really much else on TV. What was your excuse for watching it? Anyway, the point is, they all sounded the same. And aren't all religions just the same as well? When you really look at it, Sure, some of their doctrines may sound a little bit different on the surface, but they're all just different paths up to the top of the same mountain, aren't they? Oh, but some religions are aggressive and militant, we might say. We don't like Muslim terrorists and Islamic extremists. But then back comes the answer, even from Hollywood these days. What about the Crusades? That was just the same sort of thing, wasn't it? All religions end up the same. And as for religious people, what makes them so different from anybody else? Whatever creed they follow, they live, and then they die. There's no stopping that. And they're all still imperfect and make mistakes, sometimes massive mistakes, which outrage the moral sensibilities of even the most hardened atheist. So what makes Christians so different? Are they different at all, we might ask? Or perhaps it would be better to rephrase the question. Does Christianity actually work? Does it make a difference to anybody? Because that's what we're actually interested in these days, isn't it? We're addicted to self-help books, results-orientated seminars, and anything that can be of some practical help in winning friends, influencing people, having a flatter tummy, a cleaner house, or better behaved kids. So does Christianity work? Does it make Christians any better than the rest of mankind? Well, I don't think we're more prudent, more righteous, or more intelligent than other people. Christians in this world are a motley bunch, really. Mostly poor and middle-class people. A few disaffected intellectuals. A token yuppie or two, especially here in the city. And the occasional good person. But they don't seem to have all the answers to the world's ills, do they? So what makes people who have become Christians so different? Well, what we always try to do in this church is to ask, what does the Bible say? Because we believe that God himself speaks to us through this book, as we've just sung in that song before I stood up. So let's just take a while to look back at that passage that we've just read. It's 1 Thessalonians 1, and if you've closed the Bible, you might want to turn back to it. It's page 1187, page 1187 in the church Bibles. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, just a bit of background. This is a letter from the Apostle Paul, a follower of Jesus, to people who have just become Christians in a place called Thessalonica in northern Greece. And he says there in verses 8 and 9 that people were gossiping all over Greece about what had happened. Not like today, where all over Greece, all they can talk about is the Greek victory in the Eurovision Song Contest. Now, 2,000 years ago, all they could talk about was a change in the Thessalonians. Did you spot that? Look at sentence number 8 again, and let me read it for you. Not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves, that is, people all over Greece, report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So something has changed in these people. Something radical. Something so radical that it was being talked about in all the bars and taverns of Greece. You couldn't go to the gym without somebody saying, "Hey, have you heard what happened to so-and-so? He's become a Christian. Did you hear that?" So what's changed exactly? What made these Christians in Thessalonica so different that people noticed? Well, I think there may have been many things that had changed. But people were singling out just a few of them. What makes them so different? They've turned from idols to God. They serve God and they're waiting for Jesus. They've turned from idols, they serve God, and they're waiting for Jesus. You'll see I've put all three of those points on the back of the notice sheet inside your hymn sheet today. So if you want to follow along with what I'm saying, have a look on the back of the notice sheet, and you can even take notes there if you want to. And we're going to look at each of those three points in turn and see if we can work out what it is that makes Christians so different from everybody else. The first thing there is that Christians have turned from idols. Now, 2,000 years ago, when this was first written, idols were everywhere. Absolutely everywhere. You may remember studying some of the Greek gods when you were in school, or if you did a classics degree, like Tom. Aphrodite, Athena, or Zeus, or Apollo, Hermes, and Poseidon. You know, they had a god or goddess, an idol, for most things. For love, for wisdom, for wine. They all had their temples, their priesthoods, statues, and myths. And so if you wanted success in any area of your life, for business, for instance, what you'd do is you'd sacrifice something to the god of merchants. A little pinch of incense on the altar of Hermes would ensure his favour towards your latest business venture. It's just what everybody did. Everybody. Idol worship was an integral part of Greek society, affecting business, war, family, sex, money, power, and even the food that you ate. So for the Christians in Thessalonica to suddenly turn around and stop their involvement in all that was quite a shock. Paul describes what happens to them in terms of a radical change of allegiance. They turned to God from their idols. That is, they turned away from their idols. They shunned them. They spurned them. They ignored them. They wanted no more to do with these false gods and goddesses that everybody else was busy serving. Why? Why did they do that? Well, look at what's implied in this verse. It's on the top of the notice sheet there as well. So even if you haven't got the Bible open, on the top of the notice sheet is the main verse of this whole passage. And you see what's implied there about why they've changed? Idols are dead, but God is living, says Paul. Idols are false. God is true. Idols are many, but God is one, the God. In fact, idols are the work of human hands and human imagination, whereas God is the creator of the humans and the creator of the entire universe. I don't know if you've ever been there, but from Thessalonica, you can actually see Mount Olympus in the distance, the place where all the Greek gods were meant to live. And all around us today, what can we see? Tower 42, the Gherkin, the Lloyds Building, where some of our gods live. Because we have just as many god substitutes as they did. We may not literally worship the gods of Mount Olympus, but some people are eaten up with selfish ambition for money or power or fame. Others are obsessed with their work or with sport. At Old Trafford, a place I know well as a Mancunian and as a Manchester United supporter, there's a sign at the Stretford end which reads MUFC The Religion. Man United Football Club The Religion. Now, I'm a big fan, a pretty depressed fan after this week, especially after yesterday's disastrous FA Cup final. But I'm a fan, nonetheless. But how stupid is it to devote your life to the God of Manchester United? Or to any other group of blokes who dress up in shorts and t-shirts on a Saturday afternoon to kick a little ball around for an hour and a half? But people do, don't they? It consumes them. It's their religion. Others of us are devoted to TV. How many hours do we spend kneeling down in worship before it? Or we're infatuated with a person, a pop idol perhaps, or addicted to food, alcohol, drugs, or sex. Elsewhere, Paul himself says that immorality and greed are forms of idolatry because they demand an allegiance from us which is due to our Creator alone. Many of us are faithful to the goddess Athena, the god of new labour, in fact, as we chant her mantra, education, education, education. That's what we want from life. It's our most important God. And we've heard from Tom this morning how committed he was to the idol of worldly success. We have our idols, don't we? We worship at the altar of any god or goddess who promises us self-fulfillment and gratification. What makes Christians so different? Well, they've turned away from all that. They've turned away to worship the God who really and actually exists, the one God who really lives and is not a dead, dumb, false idol. That's the definition of a Christian, somebody who has turned. A Christian is not a good person. A Christian is not someone who goes to church. You can even be baptized or confirmed or even ordained and never truly have turned to God from those idols. In fact, some people simply baptize their idols. They splash a Christian veneer onto their own chosen way of life and call it Christian. They call themselves Christian. They do enough to keep up appearances, perhaps, but they never actually turn around from that way of life to face the living and true God. Well, what does it look like? What does it look like? What difference does it make if we turn away from idols, the idols of society around us? Well, that's the second point on the handout this morning. They turned from idols to serve the living and true God. Do you see that? Christians serve God. Now, the story of how the Thessalonians became Christians can be found in Acts chapter 17. It's another book in the Bible. We're not going to turn to it now. But it says there that after they became Christians, some people in the city got very upset and angry with Paul and his companions for bringing this Christian message into town. And they complained to the civil authorities, and they said this: "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here as well, and they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar by saying that there is another king, Jesus." I think that helps us to understand a bit about what it means to serve a different God, the living and true God. It's like turning the world upside down and serving a different king. Or actually, it's a bit like turning the world the right way around. Because putting God in the center of our lives, as opposed to worshipping our own self-fulfillment, is actually the way we were supposed to live. We were never created to choose our own gods and serve our own interests all the time. We were created to serve God, the true and living God, and to bring glory to Him. So what makes Christians so different? Well, if you've noticed a change or a difference in your Christian friends, it's probably got something to do with this. They just don't seem to have the same ultimate goals and priorities anymore, do they? On the surface, they might look quite normal. But if you dig down a bit deeper, you'll find that they serve a different king. Bob Dylan put it quite well in his 1979 album Slow Train Coming. I'm not going to sing it for you, but here's what he said in one of his songs. You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble, especially if the poker rooms are open on the internet. You may like to gamble. You may like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed. You're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. You may be a rock and roll addict prancing on the stage. You may have drugs at your command, women in a cage. You may be a businessman or some high degree thief. They may call you doctor or they may call you chief, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed. You're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. So we're all going to have to serve somebody. It's unlikely that we're going to serve the gods of Mount Olympus, as those Thessalonians did. We're unlikely to explicitly and deliberately serve the devil, aren't we? But we're much more likely to serve ourselves, to look after number one, to be kings and queens of our own little lives. Anything to avoid serving the real king. But there were some people in Thessalonica, at least, who did serve God. So far we've looked at two of the verbs in these verses that Paul uses to describe the Christians there. They have turned from idols and they serve the living and true God. The third verb, and my third point, is actually quite surprising when you look at it. Paul says that what makes Christians so different is that they are waiting. They're waiting for Jesus. Did you see that in verses 9 and 10 of 1 Thessalonians? People are talking, says Paul, about how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So the Christian life is all about serving and waiting for Jesus. Not, as Samuel Beckett put it, waiting for Godot, a man who never turns up and whose existence we're constantly unsure of. No, Christians are waiting for Jesus, a real person who lived and breathed in history and who one day is going to return. Paul actually tells us quite a lot about this Jesus in this short verse. Let's just unravel what he says. He calls Jesus God's Son. We're waiting for his Son from heaven, it says. Well, Jesus demonstrated his sonship, his special relationship with God the Father, in all sorts of ways. His miracles of healing, the control that he exerted over the forces of nature, successfully commanding a storm to be quiet and waves to be still. And the amazing foresight that he had concerning events that were to come. Those are just a few of the indicators of his divinity. But most of all, I think, his status as Son of God was most powerfully demonstrated by his resurrection from the dead. And Paul mentions that too. We're waiting for God's Son, whom he raised from the dead, says there. Now that sounds like a pretty unbelievable claim to make, doesn't it? That Jesus really lived, and then he really died, and he really came back from the dead again. But there's plenty of evidence for that actually having happened in real space-time history. He wasn't just a ghost or a nice spiritual memory. He was raised from the dead, physically, bodily. And we're waiting for him to come back. That waiting characterizes the whole of a Christian's life. It's what makes them different from everybody else in the world. See, for a Christian, the glorious future casts its marvelous shadow over every minute of the present. We're waiting for Jesus. We're not waiting for humanity to get its own act together and then to usher in some perfect world without poverty, war, and injustice. That's what Gene Roddenberry hoped for. That's what he thought would happen on this planet when he started writing the epic that is Star Trek. In Gene Roddenberry's original and in the later series and films of Star Trek, they consistently repeat the myth that in the 22nd century, in the year 2161 to be precise, humanity makes first contact with people from another world. And that suddenly sparks a reformation of the whole world. Poverty was done away with. Wars ended. Injustices were all sorted out. That's the background to Star Trek, you know, Captain Kirk, the Starship Enterprise and all that. It's marvellous, isn't it? What a great vision of the future. But it's not gonna happen. If we wait for a perfect new world to be ushered in by the invention of warp drive or some other new technology, then we're going to wait forever. It's a pointless hope. Because however much we might reform the way that the world works and try to patch things up here, we can never properly reform ourselves. There will always be poverty, war, and injustice because there's something wrong with us. We've rebelled against God and chosen to live life our own way without any reference to Him, the one who created us. And the fact is, He's quite rightly angry about that. He's angry with us for continually ruining the world that He created to be perfect. And He's set a day on which He's going to judge the world and sort it all out again. We're waiting for that day. And every time one of us dies, it's a reminder to us, a reminder to us, that that day is coming. As Christians, our lives are motivated every day by thoughts of that day. But not in the way that you might think. See, I think a lot of people misunderstand this point, so let's be very clear about it. People think that religious people fear a coming judgment day. And so they get all religious and holy in order to placate and pacify the God that they think is going to judge them. They wait in trepidation and dread. But that is a pagan idea. It's the kind of thing that followers of Zeus or Poseidon would have thought. It's not what Christians believe. Christians are different because they are waiting for Jesus, who, according to this verse, delivers us from the wrath to come. Jesus delivers us, saves us, rescues us from judgment. We're waiting for that final deliverance to appear. And until then, we live in joyful anticipation of that day, whatever happens in this life. Because when Jesus died on the cross, Jesus died in place of His people. He took all the punishment, the wrath of God, that they deserve, so that they don't have to. And that's why Christians can face the future and wait with confidence, rather than cringing fear. We wait for the day of judgment when Jesus will return, our Saviour. We know that because of Him, we are safe and like Jesus and with Jesus, they will enjoy a new life in a new and perfect world forever. What are you making of all this? What do you make of all this? If you've been invited along here today by a Christian friend of yours, what do you think of it? More importantly, what are you going to do about it? I think there are actually three options, three things that we might do in response to all this. If you'll just allow me to outline what those are. First, I think you could continue to worship and serve your own God, your own idol, whatever that might happen to be, whether it's yourself or a different God. That's absolutely fine. It's a free country. We're allowed to do that. And I'm sure your Christian friend will still give you lunch afterwards. But if that is your preferred option, to continue the way you are and continue serving your own God, can I just give you a few questions to think about over lunch? What about if it's all true? What about if there is another king called Jesus? And what about all the evidence that he really was God in human form? All the evidence that he really was raised from the dead? There's plenty of it, if you look. How do you explain it? Can you put a better explanation on it than the Christians have done? And what about that coming day of judgment? Can you be confident waiting for it? Are you happy to be judged by a God who sees everything, knows everything, and remembers everything when you die? Are you happy to be judged by him? Particularly when there's actually an offer of forgiveness and deliverance on the table for you to take. So that's the first option. You can continue the way that you're going. That's absolutely fine. It's a free country. The second option is that you could look into these things just a little bit more. Like we heard that Tom did earlier. He went along to a course to find out a little bit more about Christianity. Well, we still run courses like that, as William said. Would you consider coming along to one? Just to investigate it a bit more, without any pressure or compulsion to change your mind, just to look at the evidence and ask questions? If you look on the back of the service sheet today, you'll see at the top there, it says Christianity Explored. You can just stick your name on there and give it to the person you came with, or hand it in to me at the end, or someone else who you know comes to St. Helens. Give it in at the back, into a box, and you can find out more about those courses. Or you can talk to the person who brought you this morning. Grill them. Ask them every difficult question that you can think of. Be honest with them. Tell them what it is that's stopping you from becoming a Christian. Because there must be something. You must have some objection to it somewhere. So those are the first two options. You can stay as you are. That's fine. You can find out more, one of these courses, or talking to a friend. But the third option, well, there may be some here who want to take that third option. That's to imitate these Thessalonians who turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the coming wrath. Well, how do you do that? How do you turn to face God? Well, as Nike would say, you just do it. Just do it. There is no special formula or magical incantation that you need to say. You just turn to God and you resolve that from now on you're going to serve him as your king. You can express that by praying to God. I'm going to finish now and lead us in prayer. I'm going to say a prayer which you can echo if you're a Christian or if you'd like to be a Christian. I'll tell you what I'm going to pray so that you know what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray, Lord God, thank you for sending Jesus to die on the cross for me, to deliver me from your righteous anger. Thank you that you are the living and true God. Please help me to turn to you and to serve you with all my heart and soul, as I wait for Jesus to return. If that expresses the kind of thing that that you'd like to pray this morning, then why not echo those words silently in your own heart as I say them, and then join in heartily with the Amen at the end. But if you don't want to say that prayer, if that's not for you, that's absolutely fine. It's a free country. But you know, if you really want to know what makes Christians so different, the best way to find out is to become one. Let's all bow our heads for a moment of quiet. If you'd like to pray it, here's that prayer. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for sending Jesus to die on the cross for me, to deliver me from your righteous anger. Thank you that you are the living and true God. Please help me to turn to you and to serve you with all my heart and soul as I wait for Jesus to return. Amen.